Well, turn with me again to Ezekiel, chapters 2 and part of chapter 3. Let's just get up to speed as to where we've got to, really, in Ezekiel. So, last week we were with Ezekiel amongst 10,000 or more exiles from the people of Judah, God's people. They are in Babylon by a river or a canal called the Kibar Canal. They've been taken away captive from Judah to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. And we thought last time about why that was, and it was because of continual rebellion by different kings, a succession of them, and by the people. And we thought about Ezekiel, what it must have been like for him, because Ezekiel, you remember, was 25 years old when he, along with these 10,000 exiles, were taken away to this desert land, really, this kind of barren place compared to Jerusalem and Judah. And now, in his 30th year, when he should have been starting his priestly ministry, perhaps at the temple in Jerusalem, perhaps that's where he lived or would have been familiar with it. But now when he's 30 years old, instead of being there in Judah, he is here in Babylon. And there's been nothing really from God for 5 years since he's been there in Babylon, from when he was 25 to 30 years old. Finally, God speaks. God, well, not so much speaks, first of all. He shows himself to Ezekiel, doesn't he? And we won't go through this all again, but we thought about the fact that God showed himself as a God who was angry. It was, remember, he showed himself in a kind of a chariot image, a chariot picture. A chariot is used for war, and God, this was God riding out to fight against his own people who had rebelled against him. This was a God who was angry. We thought about the fact that this God had all authority as well, didn't we? That he is a sovereign God, and that in Babylon there was no escape from God's vision. And we thought about that for us as well, didn't we? That there is no escape. We can't hide from God's all-seeing eye and from God's judgment. We thought about the fact as well, didn't we, then, that God is accessible. Remember, on this throne, the culmination of this vision that Ezekiel sees of God was the appearance of the likeness of a man. This was God revealing himself in human form. God revealing himself in human form means second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ himself. So we thought about that. And now we come then to chapter 2. And this God who shows himself in a terrifying vision to Ezekiel, he then speaks to Ezekiel. But it's important that as we move into this chapter and chapter 3, we don't disassociate this section of Ezekiel from chapter 1. Ezekiel will still be reeling from this vision and this appearance of God. And remember, it wasn't just a vision, was it? It was like a multimedia experience. There was sounds of an army, and there was fire everywhere, and there was shining like crystal and like bronze, and the sound of the wings of the cherubim. And then the end of chapter 1, Ezekiel fell on his face, and then he hears the voice of God now speaks audibly to Ezekiel. And in your Bibles, if they're ESV, probably they'll have the heading over chapter 2, Ezekiel's Call. And this is what it is. God now calls Ezekiel. He speaks to him and gives him a mission, gives him a task. This is the beginning of Ezekiel's prophetic ministry, really. And I want to think about this section, Ezekiel's call, God calling Ezekiel, under two headings tonight. And the first, it's not so much to do with Ezekiel, but the first heading is Judah's covenant failure. Judah's covenant failure. Now, you can't have failed to notice as I was reading, particularly through chapter 2, the amount of times that God mentions the word rebellious in connection with his people, with Israel, as they are here. Israel is a rebellious house. Six times in chapter 2, twice in verse 3, and once in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, and one further time in chapter 3, verse 9, God calls Judah, a rebellious house. They are a rebellious people. And this was true of Israel then on two levels. They'd been rebellious on a sort of human level, if you like. They had rebelled against Babylon, their treaty partners. I think I explained some of this last time, but one of the kings just before this captivity was King Jehoiakim. And he had accepted being under, first of all, the nation of Egypt. They were defeated then by Babylon. So King Jehoiakim had accepted a contract, if you like, a treaty to be subservient to the nation of Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. A technical term, apparently, is being a vassal state. Judah was a vassal state to Babylon. Think of something like the Soviet Union back in maybe the 50s and 60s with the different states that were in vassalage to this empire. But King Jehoiakim of Judah rebelled against Babylon, against the nation that he had signed a treaty with. So Nebuchadnezzar carried off Jehoiakim to captivity where he died. And a few months later, then, Ezekiel and the 10,000 others are carried to Babylon as well. But it was Jehoiakim's rebellion against Babylon that was the trigger for that. So that's kind of a human-level rebellion. But of course, second kind of rebellion, Judah, as well as Israel before them, who by now had long been gone, really, into captivity from Assyria about 100 years earlier, Judah had been rebellious against God. Against God. They had failed to keep the covenant that they'd made with him after he had brought them out of the land of Egypt. I'm just going to read a couple of verses from Jeremiah chapter 6 to 8, where this is spelt out from God's point of view. The Lord speaks to Jeremiah. And the Lord said to me, "Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, 'Obey my voice.' Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not." And in fact, ever since the whole people of Israel had made this covenant with God at Mount Sinai, not long after God brought them out of Egypt, they've been failing to keep it. Just to explain a bit more, so not only were there blessings to be enjoyed for keeping the covenant that they made with God, but there were curses and there was disaster promised for disobedience to this covenant as well. And you can read about some of these in Deuteronomy chapter 28. They're spelt out. So some of the blessings, if Israel had obeyed this covenant, included good harvests, good quality livestock and cattle, the defeat of their enemies, and general prosperity. On the other hand, the curses for disobedience, for not keeping this covenant that they had made, included bad harvests, poor livestock, disease and illness, defeat by their enemies. Not just defeat, in fact, desolation and destruction at the hands of their enemies. But above everything else, rejection by God himself. Deuteronomy 28, verse 25 says, "All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you." And this theme, then, of unfaithfulness is one to which Ezekiel will return later on in his prophecy. And you're probably familiar with some of the vivid pictures that he uses to try and get across to the people the seriousness of what they had done. Pictures like a wife forsaking her husband. And God says to Ezekiel then that this unfaithfulness, this rebellion, makes Judah like the pagan nations around them. They are called, notice in chapter 2, verse 3, nations of rebels. And that word for nations is a Hebrew word which is normally used of pagan nations, the nations around Israel, those nations that God didn't call for himself, those nations who never knew God. So, for example, in Exodus 34, verse 24, when God renews that Sinai covenant with Israel, he says, "I will cast out nations before you." That word nations, the same word that God uses of Judah here. And in Isaiah 40, famous passage, and the Lord says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket." And then verse 17, "All nations are as nothing before him." And imagine what this kind of language would have sounded like to Ezekiel. Here's God's chosen people, Judah, being described as if they were Gentile nations. Such was the state to which they had fallen. But it doesn't just stop there, does it? Because, in fact, God says that Judah is even worse than the pagan nations that he's just described them as. Notice with me chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. The Lord says that even the nations with different languages would have heard and would have listened to God's word if they could have understood, if they had opportunity to do so. So Judah, then, the whole people of Israel, is guilty of covenant breaking, not just against earthly masters and earthly king, but against God, their heavenly king. And if Nebuchadnezzar here had come down hard on rebellion, how much more must God, the perfect, righteous, infinite ruler? And so we see then the continuation of this kind of war theme from chapter 1, don't we, when God revealed himself in that vision of the chariot. And he's now beginning to tell and to warn Judah through Ezekiel just what this means, what he is going to do. So that's the first kind of theme of this chapter, then, is Judah's covenant failure. Before I move on to the second point, I just want to come aside for a little while and think about another repeated phrase in these chapters. And in fact, it's a repeated phrase throughout all of Ezekiel. The very first words here in chapter 2, verse 1, that God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man." God called Ezekiel a son of man. And this is repeated 7 further times in the passage that I've read, and 93 times in the whole book of Ezekiel. And you'll know that the Hebrew word for man is Adam. Son of man, son of Adam, the same thing. And contrary to what some people have said, this is not God kind of reminding Ezekiel that he's just a man, a mere mortal compared to God. That's not the sense of it, I don't think. This phrase, "son of man," that God calls Ezekiel, is loaded with meaning. It's a title that the Lord Jesus used for himself, isn't it? So let's just try and unpack this for a couple of minutes, and I think it will be helpful to us. So we go back to Genesis chapter 1, and Adam, the first man, Adam is created in the image of God, isn't he? And he's created to rule over creation. Adam is made the king, if you like, of creation. Yeah, we read in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And then 28, God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God blessed the first humans, didn't he? Adam and Eve then, and made Adam, God's representative, ruler over all the earth. So to call someone then son of man, son of Adam, is to say that they're created with a purpose, with a destiny to fulfill that divine mandate and rule and subdue creation, just as the original Adam did for a short time. Turn with me to Psalm 8, as we just see this worked out a little bit more. Psalm 8, verse 4, Psalm of David. David says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Son of man there, son of Adam, the same word that God calls Ezekiel, meaning man there means mankind, the whole human race coming from Adam. And then verse 5, David says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Verse 6, "You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet." So that's consistent, isn't it, with the original mandate that God made Adam with. He did have glory and honor. Things were put under his feet. We saw that from Genesis 1. But it doesn't tally with our experience today, does it? Mankind is fallen. Adam sinned. We sin. We've inherited sin from Adam. And so the human race has forfeited some of the blessings that God made us for. And we don't experience that level of dominion and authority and subjection of creation as we should, do we? In fact, creation seems to fight against us and against God's intended order, in spite of these declarations in Psalm 8. So how then is man and sons of man, as we all are, the human race, glorious now? How do we represent God over creation now? And returning to Ezekiel, how is calling Ezekiel a son of man a good thing, given all that's come after the fall? Didn't Adam bring all this sin into the world? What good is it to call Ezekiel a son of man? Well, turn with me again to Ezekiel chapter 2. And in this chapter, from verse 5 onward, the writer of the Hebrews says that there is a son of man for whom these declarations of authority, this dominion, this rule over creation is true. Jesus Christ himself. Here is one who could and can command the wind and the waves. But verse 7, who was for a little while made lower than the angels. He took on human flesh, didn't he? But now, as we were reminded this morning, he is crowned with glory and honor. And so then, united to Jesus Christ, we are part of this true humanity as believers in Jesus Christ, not the fallen humanity in the first Adam. And what's true for Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the true Son of Man, will one day be true for us if we're in and united to Jesus Christ. We will be like him with our rightful place over creation restored. Follow it through with me from Hebrews 2, verse 5. God set man, not angels, over the world. Yet man has fallen, being made lower than the angels for a while. That applies to Jesus, doesn't it? And then he is crowned with glory and honor and dominion now, seated at the right hand of God. So Son of Man, then, means basically an heir of Adam, not the first Adam, the true Adam, the second Adam. And heirs with him, we are destined to inherit the blessing of Adam that God intended for him and share and reflect God's glory and reign over creation. So this then, Son of Adam, is what God calls Ezekiel. He's saying to Ezekiel that you, Ezekiel, are in Christ. You're part of the true humanity that Christ heads up. You're an heir with him. And again, this is true for all of us if we're saved from sin, if we're in Christ. Ezekiel then is God's representative now before this people, his spokesman, representing his image as the original Adam was intended to and as Jesus Christ did fully. So that was just a bit of an aside, which hopefully will help us to understand something more about Ezekiel's role. Before that, we considered our first point, didn't we, which was Judah's covenant failure. And the second point now is Ezekiel's call to faithfulness. Ezekiel's call to faithfulness. So what exactly does God want Ezekiel to do? What part has Ezekiel got to play in this? Well, simply, Ezekiel had one task summed up when God says, "You shall say to them, the people, thus says the Lord God." Ezekiel was there to proclaim the word of the Lord to this rebellious house, to this people. That was what God called Ezekiel to do. If you like, Ezekiel was a kind of emissary or an envoy, sent ahead of God to summon the other side in this war to repentance. There's a very vivid image, isn't there, in chapter 2, verses 8 and 10, of a scroll, which you'll probably be familiar with. And the scroll that God gives Ezekiel to eat, symbolizing giving Ezekiel God's word, that was written on both sides. It was full of words, and it had a message in it, which is summarized by Ezekiel as words of lamentation and mourning and woe. Chapter 2, verse 10. And this then, just as the vision of God in Ezekiel chapter 1, these words on this scroll weren't obviously intended to be comforting to the people of Judah or even to Ezekiel, but it was a true reflection of God's wrath for this rebellious house. And this then was not an easy message for Ezekiel to bring, made perhaps all the more hard when we consider the situation that the exiles were in. They were away from the prosperity. They were suffering already as refugees in a foreign land. But Ezekiel was to be faithful to this message from the Lord and proclaim, "Thus says the Lord God." And God says, whatever their reaction, whatever the reaction of the people, whether they listen or whether they refuse to listen, Ezekiel is to be faithful to that message. You'll notice that in chapter 3, verse 3, Ezekiel doesn't just taste the scroll, doesn't taste the message of God, but it goes down into his stomach, and he says it tasted as sweet as honey. As sweet as honey. Well, Ezekiel would surely have been apprehensive at best, terrified at worst of giving this message to the people of Judah. How can this scroll taste sweet to him? Is he some kind of sadist? Does he enjoy inflicting pain on this rebellious people? Well, no, he doesn't, does he? But it's the fact that the word came from God, and the task he had was God's task. And I think a simple lesson for us a profound lesson, is that in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, whatever God is calling us to do, whatever situation we are in, whatever hostility maybe we're suffering, whatever heartache we're going through, whatever obeying God might mean for us, that is the best and the sweetest thing that we can do. So that's what God called Ezekiel to do. But how could he do it? How could he be faithful to this call in the face of hostility that in chapter 2, verse 6 is described by God as if Ezekiel will have briars and thorns with him, and as if he will sit on scorpions? There will be painful hostility and suffering perhaps involved for Ezekiel here. In the midst of that, Ezekiel, how can he be faithful to this message? I'm not going to get any thanks from the people for it, is he? How can he do it? Well, God will strengthen him. God will strengthen him. And I haven't mentioned this before, actually, but the name Ezekiel is made up of a couple of Hebrew words, the word for God, you recognize that at the end, and then the word for heart as well. Ezekiel means God hardens or God strengthens. So Ezekiel will know the living out of his name. God will do that through Ezekiel in a couple of ways. First of all, God addresses Ezekiel's fear. You'll notice this in chapter 2, verse 6, and chapter 3, verse 9. And first of all, it's kind of encouraging for us, isn't it, to know that Ezekiel, who is, you know, a godly man, he obeys God. But like so many others, he was afraid, and he had doubts, and he was apprehensive about what he was going to do, what God had asked him to do. We think of Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 6 of that book, saying to the Lord, "But I'm too young to do this." And we read Moses, don't we, in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, verse 1, expressing fear. He was afraid about going to Pharaoh, wasn't he? And another example in Judges and chapter 6, verse 15, we read that Gideon, when sent by God to save Israel from the hand of the Midianites, he said, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." They all were afraid as well, like I think we can infer from this that Ezekiel was. But in each of those cases I mentioned, God promises, "I will be with you. I will be with you." So with God on their side helping them, what was there to fear? Who could be against them? So in chapter 2, verse 6, God says to Ezekiel, "You, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words." And then later on, "Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house." And chapter 3, verse 9 again, "Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks." God tells Ezekiel not to be afraid of them. So that's one thing. He addresses Ezekiel's fear. But then he addresses Ezekiel's weakness as well, which is a vital second part to God strengthening Ezekiel to be faithful. Because it is all very well, isn't it, God saying to Ezekiel, "Don't be afraid, don't worry." But that's not much good without some practical help from God, is it? Without some substance behind it. What's God going to do to help Ezekiel in this task, in this terrifying task that he's been given? Well, God does indeed promise to strengthen him. God promises to enable Ezekiel to carry out this task. First of all, notice in chapter 2, verse 2, Ezekiel says, "As he, God, spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet." So remember the end of chapter 1, Ezekiel had just seen this terrifying vision of God, and Ezekiel, he falls on his face. But it seems that he can only stand up with help from God through the Spirit. And then moving on to chapter 3, verses 7 to 9, there's a vivid picture that's used in these verses, chapter 3, verse 7 to 9. First of all, for the hardness of heart, the stubbornness of the people of Israel. They are described as having a hard forehead and a stubborn heart, much like the same word is used when Pharaoh's heart was hardened against Moses and God's command in Exodus chapter 7. The people were going to refuse to listen. They would be stubborn, making Ezekiel's task all the more difficult. How is Ezekiel going to get through to this people? But notice verse 8 and verse 9, God says, "Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, have I made your forehead. Fear them not, be not dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house." God promises to make Ezekiel's forehead and his face hard like Israel's, but not hardened in disobedience like Israel's was. But hardened and steadfast, if you like, in obedience to God's call and command. God will make Ezekiel persevere. He'll make him steadfast to obey this command. So as strong as Judah and Israel, as it's addressed here, as strong as their hostility to Ezekiel was, Ezekiel was going to be enabled to resist that hatred and hostility more strongly through the Holy Spirit, through God. Simple lesson for us again, isn't it? Let's never approach or think about our present difficulties, our present situations, or our difficulties which are upcoming in our own strength, thinking about our own natural abilities. That's a surefire way not to to get through. But let's recognize that God is sufficient for us. God is what we need. These so many great heroes of the Old Testament, what do they have to rely on? They have to rely on that God was with them. God is with them. That's more than enough, isn't it? And I think this reminds us, doesn't it, of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who we read in Luke chapter 9, 51, who set his face to go to Jerusalem. What a task he had to do. Yet the Holy Spirit enabled him to persevere with his mission, didn't he, to go to the cross, strengthening him on the way. Jesus relied on the power of God, didn't he? He said in John 5, 30, "I can do nothing on my own." And yet, just as I close, that's a similarity between Ezekiel and the Lord Jesus. They were strengthened for their missions. And yet, of course, Ezekiel and the Lord Jesus are different. And I just want to notice something I've missed out so far is Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 14, where God has finished speaking to him. Ezekiel says, "The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit." And then we read verse 15, "He sat overwhelmed among the exiles for 7 whole days. Sat overwhelmed for 7 whole days. Now, particularly verse 14, Ezekiel says, "I went in bitterness and the heat of my spirit." And it seems that this is Ezekiel being angry against God, being angry against God because of what God has told him to do. And this is a really frank, isn't it, an honest description from Ezekiel about what his reaction was to God's message. And it's understandable, isn't it? I mean, Ezekiel probably at this moment was thinking, "God, aren't you punishing me enough? You know, I should be in a temple at Jerusalem serving you. But instead, I'm by this horrible canal in Babylon, in this refugee camp with the rest of the exiles. And now you're giving me this unpalatable message of unrelenting woe and misery and mourning, lamentation to share with these exiles, as if we're not going through enough." So that was Ezekiel's attitude. We'll find out in the rest of the book that Ezekiel he was faithful. God enabled him to be faithful. But this reminds us of a servant of God who willingly carried out God's commands, doesn't it? We were reminded this morning, weren't we, from Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 5, in fact, the previous sermon, that Jesus, Isaiah 50 verse 5, that Jesus did not rebel against God's word. But more than not just rebelling against God's word, Jesus willingly submitted himself, didn't he, to the mission that God had given him, not just to a preaching ministry. Jesus willingly submitted to lay down his life for us. Jesus could say he said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And Matthew 26, verse 39, just before going to the cross, the night before, Jesus says, "Not as I will, but as you will." What an example for us to follow, but how we ought to praise Jesus for willingly submitting to this most terrible of missions, this most terrible of tasks. So Ezekiel was a faithful witness and a faithful prophet of God. Ezekiel was good, but I just want to leave us with praise to Jesus in our minds. Ezekiel was good, but Jesus is better. Jesus is the best, wasn't he? The best carrier out of God's mission. Let's praise him for that. Amen.